We are in Mark 14 today. We're going to finish that chapter. We're going to begin in verse 66 when we get around to reading it. I want to spend just a few moments reminding ourselves of where we are in the context. And really today, we get a backstory or a side story or a subplot. Now, I don't want to diminish it. I'm not meaning a subplot like in the shows, but you know how often they have, if you watch a TV show, there's more than one story going on. One's kind of the main story, and another one is there that's kind of a just to keep you entertained while they're telling you the other story or whatever. This one's not that way, but it's not. We're walking through the trials of Christ, but today we get to see something that goes on out in the courtyard with Peter. And I'm sure you're all relatively familiar with at least the generalities of what happened there. But Jesus was betrayed. As many as 1,000 people would have been involved in coming out to the Garden of Gethsemane to take him captive, to take him back for the trials that we're working our way through. that included Judas along with the Roman cohort, the temple guard, carrying torches, and they all come out and get Jesus and take him away for trial. And first he goes to Annas, and I apologize for last week getting a little bit confused there for a moment between Annas and Caiaphas, which was which. But Annas was the power broker. He was the patriarch of the family that had been in charge of the temple leadership for some time. And there's really probably not a better analogy than being a mafia boss. I mean, he was the big man. They were making lots of money, becoming extremely wealthy off of what they were doing in the temple and fleecing the people for money as they came to do the sacrifices, primarily at Passover, but as well as at other times. Now, the Romans didn't care for Annas for some reason. At some point, they said, you can't be the high priest anymore. They tended to roll that over anyway because they didn't want anybody to become too entrenched, giving them a power base to work from to oppose the Romans anyway. But there were 4 sons of Annas that became high priest in subsequent years. And Caiaphas is the one that's high priest at the time Annas comes in. So Annas, or at the time Jesus is tried. So Annas is there. He's still the money behind things. He's still the power broker behind things. He's still going to be pulling the strings in the background. But Caiaphas has the functional office at that time. And when they arrest Jesus, they first take him to Annas. Annas is to help them figure out what charges they're going to officially bring when they take him in front of Caiaphas. Annas gets frustrated and sends him out. He tries to ask Jesus the right questions and do the right thing so that he can send the right charges along with Jesus, and Jesus just doesn't help any, which is to be expected. And so out of that frustration, he goes on to Caiaphas without firm charges in place. Now, Peter in all this time is trailing in a distance. Look at Mark 14:54 real quickly. It's just part of our setup for this today. Mark 14:54 said, we read it previously, but it's when they're taking him in. It said, Peter had followed him, meaning Jesus, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. That's probably worthy of a little bit of explanation. We have not done the kind of archaeological work to say, oh, here is the high priest. I'm going to use the word compound because that's really what it was. It was customary or common. I don't know if customary sounds like it was expected, but the typical was that families with money like that would establish a compound. They would build probably a walled-in area. They would build what you might call apartments or maybe even homes in that area. It would have been unusual if it wasn't at least 2 stories tall. And so Annas would have his home or apartment some part of that. The other brothers that had been high priests were probably in that same compound. And Caiaphas would have had his home in that same compound. It's almost, of all the probabilities, Caiaphas and Annas both being in that courtyard, regardless of the location of the other brothers' homes, was extremely likely because of the power structure. Caiaphas would be constantly needing to consult with Annas to make sure he wasn't getting contrary to the official plan of the money bags and the boss of the whole situation. And no phones, you know, there wasn't going to be any kind of opportunity like that. So, and it's clear from the text that it's a common courtyard. So they're in that same compound. And it would be built kind of like a square, with a center part would be where the courtyard would be, and then you'd enter the homes from around that courtyard. But to get to the courtyard, there would be probably a gate at the wall with a hallway, that's probably the wrong word, but a passageway through there. May or may not have been covered in the passageway. And so Peter has gone along and has trailed along, and now he's in the courtyard, and Jesus is off in the various homes, one of Annas to begin with, and then Caiaphas is the one we see in Mark. And so he's observing what's going on from that distance, and maybe can hear what's going on, maybe can see what's going on. We'll see in some of the wording, it might be that there's even a couple of levels involved. And who knows how much open air was involved. They loved open air. Why? Well, they didn't have air conditioning, right? So they had a lot of open spaces, usually on second floors, where they could be out in the night air if they wanted to, or even in the daytime air, maybe with some shading over them. So all of this is happening in the middle of the night. It's all illegal. We talked about that last week. So now let's go over and read Mark 14. 66 through 22.
Say that again.
Mark 14, 66 through 22. Did I mess up? Say it a third time and then I'll get it. Mark 14, 66 to 72.
Thank you.
I didn't mean to already start fulfilling my comments earlier about becoming easily distracted, but I proved it out, didn't I? So starting in 66 through the end of the chapter, I can't miss it there.
And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Okay, so this is a story that I'm almost 100% certain all of us have heard more than once. There are some details that for me were interesting to pull together. Now, we have an interesting thing when we look at the Gospels because we have one, two, three, or four accounts sometimes of the same event. Often the words are a little bit different. And so one of the things that we need to understand right out of the box is that because Mark said this, this, and this, or gave him this quote, doesn't mean that's exclusive and the only thing that happened there, right? There may, obviously, will be some things. I mean, we've got Jesus' lifetime here in a book you can read in an hour. We're not going to have it all, right? So maybe a little more than an hour, but not a lot more than an hour. And so you've got the same thing with the other Gospels. So today, we're going to be looking for some details out of all four of the Gospels. So let me go ahead and give them to you. Obviously, Mark 14, We're also going to be turning frequently to Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18. I'm going to give you a minute to maybe, I don't know if you got some little scraps of paper or something you might want to throw in there, but I'll tell you again, Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18, because each of them brings some details to this that really make it much more vivid of a picture of what happened here with Peter. Just in case, I'll say it one more time. Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18. I should have brought bookmarks, shouldn't I?
Yeah,
I knew Rick would agree with me. He's a very agreeable fellow. And just to get us started, the first one we're going to turn to is John 18. So, looking back at verse 66 in Mark, it says, Peter was below in the courtyard. So that tells us where Peter was. Earlier we heard Peter was trailing along behind, right? And went into the courtyard. Let's look at John 18:16. Somebody read that for us.
But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in.
Okay, so here's Peter trailing on behind. What happens when he gets to the gate, according to John?
It's the gatekeeper.
He stopped. Yeah. Not going to let him in. So getting into the courtyard was not just free ranging of the people. And so what happens when, according to John, when Peter gets stopped out there?
So the other disciple who's known to the high priest.
Okay, so here's we're in the book of John, right?
Yeah.
When you see a disciple, generally speaking, there may be exceptions, but I don't know of any right now. When you see an unnamed disciple in the book of John, who is it?
John.
So apparently, if that holds true here, we can't be 100% certain, but it's very probable. John was known to the high priest, so they had let him in. He goes out and says, hey, he's with me, let him in. It's kind of a thing. I don't know if he used those words, but it was one of those deals where John had the ability to get Peter access to the courtyard, which means that John was there too. Now, he may not have stayed in the courtyard. We don't know where John positioned himself throughout this whole event. We're never told. But so John helps him get in. Now, if we look at verse 66 again, so in Mark, so Peter's in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came. The wording here in the Greek is very clear about this person's position in life. This person is an underling, a nobody. This is the lowest form of language for servant that you can use out there, at least very close to that. So she's not anybody important. She's not somebody that Peter needs to, you would normally think, be afraid of or anything, but that's who comes to him. And then in verse 67, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. Now I'm going to make you use your fingers if that's what you're using for bookmarks. Go over to Luke 22, verse 56. Because that's a little bit interesting or revealing.
What was the verse?
Luke 22, verse 56.
Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him.
So looking at him closely is what I'm headed for. Actually, the best translation of that, and does anybody have a translation that used the word stared at him? There are some, I understand, translations that have used that word, but I didn't find one. I didn't go looking to see.
Mine has intently.
Intently looking. Okay, she stared at him. I mean, And have you ever had somebody stare at you? Can you almost feel that? Before you even realize somebody's looking at me, can't you feel that intensity of? So she's really looking him over. This isn't just a, oh, hey, weren't you one of them? It was kind of one of those, you're one of them, kind of a things. And so going back to Mark, sorry, I'll keep skipping you around. So if we go back to Mark, she said, you were there with Jesus the Nazarene. That's how Jesus was known, a man out of Nazareth. And so that was her accusation. So in verse 68, we see Peter deny that. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. Okay? I'm back in Mark 68. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand. I don't know what you're talking about. And so that's Peter's first denial. And as a result of that, he went out into the porch. What version are you reading, Barry, when you read
it? ESV.
ESV, interesting, because there's a point we'll get to in a minute that's really interesting. The ESV took the path they did, the right path, the good path. But it's interesting, they provide a little more information that some versions will have. But anyway, that porch, you're said entranceway, right?
Gateway.
That's what it really means, is he went back, so he was in the courtyard. He backed himself back into that alleyway, or whatever you want to call it. He was getting a little more out of the limelight. He didn't want to be up there. It backed him down to have this accusation made against him. He physically moved. Now, at the end of that verse, Barry, what does your version say?
And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed.
Does everybody, who else has a version that says, and the rooster crowed?
Well, I think I have ESV, though.
Yeah. Anybody have?
The NASB has a note that said later.
Right.
Later.
Later manuscripts have that. So where do you see that really came? If you had New King James or King James, it would have said that. I did not know the ESV went that way. I don't want to get to spend a lot of time off on translations. But there are some groups of manuscripts that they use to decide what's the right content to translate from. And the New King James and the King James use, oh boy, I'm really stretching memory now, but I think they were the Textus Receptus. And there was this group of manuscripts. And when they did the original King James, that was definitely the most correct and available manuscripts. But as time has gone on, they keep adding. They find fragments and things. And so the later manuscripts, and generally speaking, when you get to the NASB, and I'm surprised the ESV didn't go this way, honestly, but you get to the NASB, the Revised Standard Version, and a lot of those would tend to gravitate toward, if it's only in the later texts, then they believe likely that some scribe added that for clarity. And so they'll often not put in what the later texts have. But this is one in particular where many scholars would say, I think I ought to put it in. And so the ESV went that way. The NASB did not. But this would be then the first crowing of the rooster. Okay? So is that right? Somebody, you know, maybe, probably. I can't say for sure. But by best evidence, this would have been the time that the first rooster crowed. Because it's not meant, there's no other mentioning of a rooster crowing. And we know later on that when we hear the rooster at the end, it is the second rooster crowed because of what Jesus said in his warning to Peter that you're going to do this. So let's go on to verse 69. The servant girl saw him, began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. Now, I read that out of the NASB. I rarely do this because the NASB people do a great job, but I don't think the NASB has the best choice here in what they did. And it even shows up in some of the other accounts. So maybe they left it in there for attention's sake. Go over to Matthew 26:71. I think if I was helping with the NASB, I'd say, let's use Matthew's help here. But nonetheless, Matthew 26:71.
And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth.
Okay, so what you've got going on here, if you go back to the translation side of things, is you've got a word in there that says again or additionally. And they have to make a decision, which word does it go with? Does it mean a second servant girl or the same servant girl a second time? But in Matthew, it's abundantly clear this is a different person. And I tend to think Matthew would be more reliable here based on what, not extensive by any means, but what research I did. But anyway, another servant girl or the same servant girl a second time, either way, he's out now, he's out in the alleyway a bit, and he's spotted over there. And another servant girl or the same servant girl again began once more to say, and according to Mark, who does she talk to? Talks to bystanders and said, this is one of them. So now she's involving the other people. Who are the other people?
Your guards.
The guards. Well, and some people that probably knew the high priest, John got in, right? Or one of the apostles got in. And so now she's involving other people. And let me make sure I don't skip something here. Fingers aren't helping me. Okay, verse 70, again he denied it. This makes it a little more interesting in terms of trying to figure out, well, what is going on here? Go over to Luke 22:58. We've got a lot of things happening in a row here, but in Luke 22:58, let's read how Peter answers there, because we don't get any words from Peter on this one, do we? But in Luke 22:58, what does it say?
And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not.
Okay, so You have to say, okay, we're not all recording exactly the same thing, are we? So maybe Peter looked at one of those bystanders that had added his voice. Maybe, man, I'm not one of them. Maybe he's not even talking directly to that servant girl. The other thing that's interesting is it is a pronoun here, and he uses a masculine form, which in some cases is used generically for, you might say, person, I am not. Now, we don't ever say person, do we? But in the Greek, they did. They could say woman. They could say man, or they could say, if they used the masculine, it would be no different than if they said man, but they meant person. So we don't know what's going on here. Any of those things could happen, but we see that Peter is voicing it. It's not just that he said, nuh-uh. He says it out loud with some words. I am not. And by putting the man in front of it, that makes it a little more emphatic. He's getting a little more emphatic about it. Okay, going back to Mark 14:70. So, but again he denied it, and then it says, and after a little while. So there's a gap that happens in here before this next denial. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to ask you to go read it, but in Luke 22 it says, about an hour later. So we've got the first two. And in Mark, it just reads like seconds later or right in that same interchange, but it's not. There's an hour that goes by in verse 70. First half of verse 70 happens. An hour later, the last part of verse 70 happens. After a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. Now, we don't have to wonder how they knew that. Go over to Matthew 26:53. See how all these little details are spread out all over? I hope it's not too tedious for you. I enjoyed pulling all these details together. You know, sometimes when you teach something, you really enjoy something, think it's cool, and everybody else is going, would you hurry up? But anyway, Matthew 26:53. How did they know he was a Galilean is where I'm headed.
The
That ain't it.
Mm-mm. No, that's not right.
What did I do wrong?
I think you're in.
Matthew 26.
Okay. You're saying 53.
Oh, no, let's try 73.
Okay.
Sorry. I'm going to fix that in case I ever use this again.
After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you."
Now that would be an unhandy thing at this moment for Peter, wouldn't it? I mean, you've talked with people from different dialects. I love the northern dialect, although I don't know, I'm a little less of a fan of Minnesota than I used to be. But So Peter's caught here. He's like, I'm showing up because of my accent, and of course he could have given him the standard answer, no, you all are the ones with the accent, not me, but that isn't going to work, is it? And so his accent gives him away, but it's also interesting more about who he's being involved with here, and this may have been intimidating to Peter as well. Go over to John 18:26.
One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?"
So, I mean,
busted.
Yeah, busted. I mean, you remember Malchus? Malchus is the name of the guy that Peter, when Jesus was arrested, Peter got out his sword and lopped off one ear. And Jesus said, "Peter, stop it. You want to live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." And he miraculously healed Malchus's ear. Now, I still, every time I say that or think about it, what I can't get over is they still went ahead and arrested Jesus.
Yeah.
He just put his ear back on. You guys do what you want. I'm headed home. You know, I'm not being a part of this. But no, that didn't back him off. They still went ahead with the arrest. And so here is a relative of Malchus. We don't know what he was. We don't know if Peter knew he was a relative of Malchus, but he might have. Obviously, when we see John write about it, John knew it. And so, "Didn't I see you in the garden?" I mean, if he did, so apparently he was there with Malchus, right? So if he saw Jesus in the garden, or saw Peter in the garden, then Peter has to know, he saw what I did. Has he got a sword? I mean, you know, what's going to happen here? It could be a little more intimidating to Peter. So how does Peter respond? Back over to Mark again, verse 71. "But he began to curse and swear and said, 'I don't know this man you were talking about.'" Because obviously they were referencing Jesus. And so he's saying, "I don't even know about Jesus," which, in Jerusalem, is that a possibility? There's nobody that doesn't know about Jesus at this point. He cleaned out the temple. You can't do anything that's going to get more attention than shutting down the temple during the Passover week and driving all the money changers out. So this is just an impossible statement. But we need to look at those words, curse and swear, because we might think of what we call today cussing. That's not what this is. When he is cursing and swearing, in the vernacular of his day, that would mean things like, "Oh, go back to Tom Sawyer. You know, may this happen and this happen if I am lying." Well, the cursing here that the Jews did would be, "If I'm not telling the truth, may God strike me dead." That was the most common curse. You're putting a curse on yourself if you're not telling the truth. Pretty strong stuff. And swearing, like on a stack of Bibles or on my mama's grave or whatever, in this case they would swear by the law of Moses or by something religious that was considered really high. I wouldn't tell a lie thinking about that. So that's the kind of thing the cursing and swearing is. Peter's being pretty strong here when he curses and swears. It's not just disidentifying himself by using cussing like we might do today, but it was calling down potential curses on himself. And he says, I don't know what he's talking about. In Matthew 26, it says, I don't know the man. And so that fits along with what we see here in what Peter says about, I don't know him. I don't know this man you're talking about. Then we get to verse 72. And it says, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. We got to look at Luke 22. We're going to read verses 60 and 61. This is really poignant. If you imagine putting yourself in Peter's place of doing these denials, Luke 22 just really nails it in terms of the situation Peter found himself in. Luke 22, 60 and 61.
But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
So let's think for a minute about that. When Jesus looked at Peter, I mean, you've had that look from somebody sometime in your life, right? But this one would be far more than what you could imagine comparing it to just a normal look from a parent or somebody that was trying to straighten you out. I know I get that look from my wife once in a while. I've given it a few times. You know, you do that look. And without getting into what emotion Jesus was trying to put toward Peter, what condition was Jesus in physically by this point? Jesus, while he was praying, what happened to him? He sweat drops of blood. While he was questioned in front of Annas, he was beaten. He's in front of Caiaphas now. He has been beaten some, and they spit on him and mocked him. There's a lot more coming, but this isn't a nice cleaned up face of Jesus that is looking at Peter and making eye contact. This is Jesus already having gone through some of the mistreatment he's going to receive at the hands of his accusers. And so at that moment, Peter got it. You know, this is so much illustrative of the statement Jesus makes when he's going through the time of the Last Supper and teaching all these guys, it's good for you that I go away, for when I go, the Helper will come. And what's the Helper going to do? He's going to help you remember the things that I said to you. You'll know that he'll lead you into all truth. And unfortunately for these apostles, they're wandering around following Jesus and they just don't get it. They don't get it, and they don't get it, and they don't get it, and they don't get it. Now, there's a few times that they do get it, but most of the time, Jesus is saying to them, weren't you there when I fed the 5,000? Don't you understand yet? Do you not get it yet? And so, to Peter's discomfort, he didn't get it here either, did he? He's wandering around doing what feels right at the moment, only to have Jesus look him eye to eye, and at that moment he gets it. And he knows what he's done. And according to Luke and Matthew, he went out and wept bitterly. The account that we're looking at here took about 2 hours. That's about how long it takes for the first two trials of Jesus to get over. We know it's about 1 o'clock in the morning when they arrest him, and we know that in this time period that they talk about the rooster crowing typically meant from 1 to 3 in the morning, and so that's about how long this took. And I want to get to the question of why would Peter do this? But before we do, I want to intensify that question with some remembering of what Peter has been through, because I mentioned they didn't get it, they didn't get it, they didn't get it. But Peter was also often involved in getting it and getting it and getting it. Let's go over to John chapter 6. You can lose those other bookmarks. We won't be going back there. John chapter 6, 65 to 69. These are going to be very familiar passages. But we need to put these into the context of Peter. And who is Peter? And what's he experienced as he's going through these denials? John 6, 65 to 69. Who can read that for us?
And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God."
When he says the Holy One of God, those are words meaning what?
Son of God.
What? Who were they looking for? Messiah. "We know you're it." Peter affirmed that. He got that. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Matthew 16, 13 to 20.
"Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" How far?
20. 20, sorry.
"And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Okay. So, Peter has already been given direct revelation from God, according to Jesus, about who Jesus was. "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." Peter, you weren't smart enough to figure it out, and can't we vote amen to that? Of course, we can also vote amen. We weren't smart enough either. But Peter didn't figure it out. God made it clear to him that Jesus was the Christ. And then I'm going to skip by Mark 9, 1 through 9, but that's the transfiguration. He has seen Jesus in the presence of Elijah and Moses with his own eyes as pillars of light, beyond anything he can probably truly describe and imagine, and he's looking at that and knows who Christ is. Mark 6, 7 to 13. And then we're going to go on to some other things to kind of bring this together. Mark 6, 7 to 13.
"And he called the 12 and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed to the that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil and who were and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
So what was Peter a part of here? This is the sending out of the 12. They also sent out 70 later, and the 12 were part of them. And they went out and were given authority to cast out demons, to heal people, and so on. They were out there doing the very same miracles Jesus himself had done. So here is this man that has experienced the fullness of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ, including the blessings that were allowed before the cross. And the blessings were limited to the 12, but they, by the way, if you really want to blow your mind, Judas had this same experience. But they were out there, they were casting out demons, they were healing people, and they were seeing miracles done at their own hands by the power of Christ given to them. And yet, what does Peter do? Denies him three times. Yes, sir.
I don't know if you're going there or not, but another example that strikes me of Peter, yeah, I get it, no, I don't, is... You know, when Jesus was walking on the water.
Yep.
Peter goes out and takes a hike on the water until he looks down and gets scared, and then he starts to sink.
You know, I wasn't going to use it, but that is an excellent illustration of what happens to him right here. And we're going to talk about it a little bit more. The doctrine that we're sneaking up on, the people that I read the most would call it radical depravity.
Radical depravity?
Radical depravity. What it means is that we as humans are not just depraved, we are radically depraved. Left to our own selves and our own impulses, we would be worse than the worst animals out there. We'd be mean, we'd do all kinds of things you wouldn't imagine. There would be no morality. I mean, the reason that the world generally thinks murder is wrong, because of the grace of God given to mankind, that even though the word of God is not written on their hearts, they get enough of a sense of it from the grace of God to know that we're humans. We've got a little higher standard, and there is right and wrong. On our own, there is no right and wrong. That's really what it means. You would have no hesitation to do absolutely anything. Now, when radical depravity is put in with salvation, something happens. Our soul is saved. And so spiritually, we're born again. We're a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're no longer under condemnation, but we're still trapped in this body and the limitations that that brings to live out this life. And so we still often are in a problem where we cannot trust ourselves in the flesh. We put under pressure, we'll sometimes fall back and rely on our own strength instead of the strength of the Spirit. Instead of the new person that God has made us, we drag out a little bit of that old person that's been cast aside, and we act out of that through emotion. That's where you get anger, hatred, and all those things. It comes from the old self. That's where it comes from. That's who we are. Apart from Christ. And so, if you really want to put this in contrast, what does the world think about mankind and people? Generally, people are pretty good and would all like to be good people, right? That's the exact opposite of what the scriptures would tell us. The world would believe that people are good and getting better. The world would tell you that we ought to be able to fight a war to end all wars. When we're done with this one, we ought to be smart enough not to do this again, right? Well, it doesn't work that way. It just keeps escalating and getting worse. The world believes that self-confidence is a key. You want to be somebody? You need to believe in yourself. Well, that's something not very much worth believing in. And I'm not trying to put anybody down. It's just a simple fact. We're going to tremble and stumble and trip and fall, and we're not going anywhere we want to go to on our own. Just how it is. But thankfully in the scriptures we see other things. I already mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, the real complete fulfillment of that doesn't occur. We don't get rid of this flesh and its influence on us in this life, do we? We have to wait until we are glorified with Christ and we get a new body. And no longer is there sin. No longer are there tears. God wipes away those tears once and they're over outside of this life. Go over to 1 John 1, 9 and 10. Very familiar verses, but ones that we need to make a part of who we are. We need to realize this and then work through it. First John 1, 9 and 10.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
So, if we claim we're not sinners and don't have a flesh to deal with, we're liars. And Jesus' word is not in us. But, if we confess our sins, if we confess them to God and to each other as needed, he will forgive us of the sins. But the verse doesn't stop there. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those words are bigger than we sometimes realize. We get focused on being forgiven and not on the full cleansing, not on the work of repentance. That it isn't that we do it, God gives us repentance and that cleansing, and we're able to move past our sins and not repeat them very much. Repeat them less. Okay? And when we sin again, we still have an advocate, Jesus, who's with the Father, to take us through this path again, because we are now his when we have been born again. And Peter could give testimony to this. And our sin doesn't change that. Because Peter denied Christ in a very egregious way here. And it hurt. When he saw what he'd done, he wept bitterly. Go over to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. That's correct.
John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
So, when we are in the sheepfold of Jesus, what does Jesus say about that situation with regard to can we be taken away? When we look at what happened here with Peter, there's some speculation here, and we've got to be careful that we don't draw some conclusions that aren't absolutely sure. But who's at work trying to get Peter to deny Christ here?
Satan.
Well, we'll at least say Satan was pleased by it. It's really impossible to not say that it wasn't also a part of God's plan for Peter.
Teaching moment.
You talk about a teaching moment. So, but here's Satan enjoying our sin. Does Satan enjoy our sin? You bet. And so here's Satan, I'm sure, enjoying Peter's sin. Is Peter in jeopardy? No. Not jeopardy in the spiritual sense. We don't know what jeopardy he might have been in physically. But he's not in danger of being cast aside by Christ here, is he? That's really not a piece of the danger. So if we were to look at this and say, you know, I'd like to learn this lesson without going through what Peter did, Can we do that? Well, on one hand, we can say no, because if we go over to 1 John, we just read, if we say we don't have sin to deal with, we're liars and the truth isn't in us. But at the same time, God gives us a lot of direction on avoiding sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaking you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not be allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, implied to resist, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Peter was provided with the way of escape here, but he didn't take it. And we can see it directly. Jesus has already voiced to him the way of escape. Go over to Luke chapter 12. Verses 8 through 12.
And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. And the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
Now, I think it would be very unkind to Peter and inaccurate to say that there was any possibility he was going to do this right. Okay? Regardless of that, Jesus had given him the way to do it right. Now, maybe it was because the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon him yet. Maybe that's the issue. But let's look at that. Jesus said, he'd already said this to Peter long before. We see it here in Luke. People deny me, then I, you know, it's the ones that affirm me that I'm going to affirm before the Father. And he also says, though, don't be anxious about how to answer when in front of rulers. Was he in front of rulers here? Mm-hmm. Well, he was in jeopardy of becoming in front of rulers. I mean, here you got the crowd out there in the courtyard. They got Jesus in there. Could he have been drugging with Jesus? I mean, obviously not, because that wasn't God's plan for these moments. But from a human standpoint, from what Peter knew at that time, he didn't know how this was going to go, did he? Did he become anxious when questioned about being a follower of Christ? Sure. Absolutely. You can see it in his responses. He's emphatic. It shows that he's anxious about this. Just the opposite of what Jesus told him to do. And where did he go to find his answers? When you lie, where do the lies come from?
Come from you.
They come from you. He looked to himself to try to manage these anxious moments of being called in front of others about being a follower of Christ. Jesus goes so far in Luke 12 and other places to say, don't try to plan it ahead of time. When you're in front of these kinds of people, look to the Holy Spirit for the answer, and right in that moment, the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. All of that becomes a metaphor for how we live our lives, doesn't it? We sin because we look to ourselves and our flesh to try to manage things. Well, what we need to do is trust God. I mean, it doesn't mean we become disengaged. We still do what we can see to do in the best way we can see to do it. But our real reliance isn't on us. When Jesus interacted with Peter, and he said to them, he said to all of them to begin with, before the night's over, you're going to scatter. Remember what Peter said? Not me, I'd die first. And Jesus said, before this day's over, you're going to deny me three times. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. But yet, Peter and the other 12 too said, no, sir. Will not happen. Who was Peter relying on to say that?
Jesus.
himself. Peter went on into all of this saying, I'm determined, I'm determined, I'm determined, I'm determined. I've got the strength. I can do this. I can manage it. I've got the confidence. Jesus is wrong. There's a key thing. I can do this. Does that work? It didn't work for Peter, did it? And it won't work for us either. Success in this world is not what the world tells us it is. And we don't achieve it the way the world tells us we will achieve it. By being full of self-confidence and just muscling our way through it. Is there a place for endurance? Yes. As a matter of fact, endurance is something Jesus holds up. It's something you see in James. But it's an endurance based on faith, not based on who you are. It's an endurance based on trusting God regardless of the circumstances, not trying to overpower and muscle the circumstances to be what you want them to be. It's just how it is. And so when we look at this passage, we begin to get some keys for knowing how to live this life with strength, with assurance, without anxiety. And that is, rely on the Spirit, trust God, don't think circumstances are what they appear to be. Was Peter in any jeopardy here? No. But he thought he was. Trust God. If he puts you in a bad space, if he puts you in a place that you're going to lose your life for your faith, he'll also give you the strength to stand up and lose it. So you don't have to try to avoid it. Do I think I have the strength to face that? I don't. I know I don't. My only hope is to trust God that if he puts me in that place, he'll also give me the strength to make it to the end. And so that's what I think we can learn from Peter today. One other thing that we should not ignore. We know the rest of the New Testament to enough of an extent to know that it was did this mean Peter was now a throwaway? No. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and saw 3,000 souls coming to the church. So when we struggle with our sin, does that mean we're throwaways? No. If Peter could do this, then the sins that we commit are not a problem for God either. If we're in his kingdom, we're in his kingdom. Nothing can change that. So pursue Christ and his direction for your life. Questions, comments?
Rick, I think in the world that we live in, everything gets thrown at us from so many directions so quickly that we think we have to act quickly. And I think from this we should learn that we need to just take a minute and take a breath and say, Holy Spirit, help me out here. What do I say? What do I do?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, continuously being in prayer is a piece of that.
Yeah.
Yep.
But I think we have to quit acting immediately.
Yeah, and by and large, Barb, I think our quick reactions are a problem, and I agree with you. On the other hand, I've been in those situations where the difference between slow and fast is a tenth of a second. I mean, honestly, sometimes you just have to do something. By and large, I much agree with you. As a matter of fact, I really believe one of Satan's key tools he's using in our society is the pace at which we live. You got things happening so fast, you have to rush, rush, rush. You never have time, unless you just stop and take it, to have God's word impact your life. You're just running so hard trying to keep ahead of everybody that has an expectation of you that you're not stopping and going, Lord, what is your expectation of me? So I really agree with you, but I also know there are those moments.
Well, if we don't retrain ourselves now, when the most important time comes, we're not going to stop and listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Yes, absolutely. Good advice. Any other comments? All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, it would be easy to look in the New Testament and see Peter as one that you blessed greatly. And certainly, Lord, after you fill him with the Spirit at Pentecost, We would want to mimic him in many ways, even though he still struggled at times with following you well, and even Paul had to correct him. But Lord, let us not forget, Peter was usable in your hands because of the learning moments that you brought to him. So Lord, let us not read your word with filters on our lenses, but let us see it all and see how you work in Peter's life with his sin to bring him to be a better servant for you, and how you work in our lives through our sins and through your our reconciliations with you and the many other experiences you take us through in life. Lord, Hebrews tells us that when you are shaping us through your chastisement, those moments never seem pleasant. And they're not, but they're useful for your kingdom. Remind us of James, that when the trials come, to consider them with joy, because you are proving to us our faith. Let our faith, let our reliance on your Holy Spirit be how we live. And may we always use the washing of the word, the truth of who you are that we find in the scriptures, to shape us and guide us as we move through life. Life is not often as easy as we think it should be. But Lord, when we see your Spirit at work, we know that you are caring for us and loving us, and there's no better place to be. So let us see your Spirit at work in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray.